Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, as we look at the second part of this chapter, we looked at the first six verses a couple weeks ago. And so tonight we're going to look at the remainder of the passage, beginning in verse 7, going through the end of verse 25. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live.' When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain." So Moses went down to the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. He said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand on the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" The Lord said to him, "Go down and come up bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people, and he told them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reflection of the Old Testament worship of you at your holy mountain. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see this evening how this applies to us today as we still approach you on your mountain. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would walk away this evening with a deeper faith in you and also a deeper sense of how you are to be worshipped. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you've ever paid attention as you've driven around town or driven on any of the area highways, perhaps, there are occasionally, off to the side of the road, there are historical markers that tell you why a particular site is important, that tell you what famous thing happened at that particular place. Some of them are large enough to see while you're driving. There's one on the street as you enter into Salem that tells you about Andrew Lewis. There's another one as you're coming off of the highway. I think that's 612 or 619. As you come off there, there's one that tells you about Roanoke College. These historical markers tell you really the historical value of the place that you're entering or the place that you're passing. I believe the one for Andrew Lewis is right across the street from what used to be his house. Sometimes those historical markers refer to a famous birthplace of a particular person or the history of the town's namesake. Others tell you not so much why a particular site is famous, but why people thought it would be famous. Perhaps there's a sign that says oil was discovered here in such and such a year, but then the oil ran out. There are numerous towns around the country who have markers like that, that they thought that it was going to be a famous place, and then it wasn't. Other sites are infamous, like one in West Virginia that marks the site of the worst mining disaster in U.S. history, showing how many people died in that particular place. Without these signs, we'd really miss out on the history of a particular location, for one thing. But even if we knew that that site was significant, we may not know the whole story. We may not know why that place is particularly important. We'd know something happened here way back when, but we wouldn't know what or when or why or its significance. And I think our passage tonight functions a little bit like one of those historical markers. This passage is the lead-in to Exodus chapter 20, the lead-in to the law and the Ten Commandments. It's the lead in to later chapters where the elders of Israel will approach God on the mountain. But what is so significant about this mountain? What is so significant about a mountain at all? Why did Israel journey all the way through the wilderness to come to a mountain? I'm willing to bet that there were other mountains along the way. And yes, this is the mountain that Moses saw the burning bush. But what's so important about it beyond that? What is so important that Israel and Moses are here at the mountain? Why? Why did they come here? Well, I think this chapter begins to answer those questions for us, or more specifically, God answers these questions for us. And he does so really in this chapter by demonstrating that Mount Sinai is serving as God's temporary temple here on earth. Consider what we know about temples in the ancient world. We know from our study of the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2 that a temple doesn't have to be an actual building. Back in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony, and Adam served as a type of priest, guarding and protecting and keeping the garden, or at least he was supposed to until he stopped. He was mediating, really serving as God's vice regent between God and the rest of creation. And the Garden of Eden was really that focal point for God's presence on earth, where Adam and Eve would come and would approach God. Then once sin entered the world, Adam and Eve were punished. They were cast out, literally driven out of the garden, out of that presence of God. And for the longest time, we don't really have a mention of the presence of God dwelling in a particular place on earth. Some have tried to make the argument that Noah's Ark was a type of temple, but the text doesn't really make that explicit in the book of Genesis. More or less, God's presence, while clearly still with Abraham and still with Noah, didn't have a specific point or a specific permanent point. Abraham didn't travel to a temple to meet God. The closest we get is Abraham going up on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22 to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It is the mountain that, according to the chronicler in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, is tied to the temple in Jerusalem. But there's nothing in Genesis itself that suggests that Mount Moriah is to be seen as a temple. Really, the nearest that we ever come is Jacob and his vision at Bethel. Bethel, the house of God, of seeing the angels going up and down between heaven and earth. And yet, when Jacob wakes up in the morning, it's all gone. He still recognizes that it's a type of temple, and yet when he returns from his many years in Paddan Aram, he visits Bethel, but then he doesn't stay there. He leaves. He goes on from there, goes somewhere else. And it appears that for Jacob and for Israel, Bethel was just like these other places that God would temporarily appear throughout the book of Genesis. They were important sites, they were revered sites, but they weren't permanent sites. They weren't permanent places where you could access God. But here at Mount Sinai, we have not just one extended period of time where God appearing in just a vision or two visions for a night or so. We have a long period of time, at least 2 months, God is in the area he is dwelling on top of this mountain. In fact, Mount Sinai is referred to in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, at the beginning of the story of the burning bush. It's referred to as the mountain of God. This is where Moses saw God. So this was understood not just as the place where Moses saw God, it was really understood as the dwelling place of God. Twice in Psalm 68, God is referred to as the God of Mount Sinai. And really the point of that psalm is to point out that God left Sinai, went into the tabernacle, and eventually went to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, into the temple. This mountain in the book of Exodus really serves as the focal place for God's dwelling. It really serves as his temple. God meets with his people through their mediator Moses until his presence, that cloud of glory, moves off of the tabernacle in Exodus 40, off of the mountain in Exodus 40, and it goes into the tabernacle. And you can see it even further in the theophany of God, that presence of God as he descends upon the mountain in the form of a cloud. Verse 9, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud. It may be the same cloud that led Israel out of Egypt. We see that cloud from time to time throughout the earlier chapters as it leads them to this mountain. But then in verse 18, we also see that the Lord descended in fire, just as the cloud was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's not absolutely necessary that it's the same cloud, but Israel seems to understand that that pillar of God, or the pillar of cloud, is the presence of God, especially since it dwelt over the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle. It was unlikely that they would see two clouds. I mentioned a couple weeks ago that later prophets understood that cloud, that presence of God, as being the Holy Spirit. And so for us, we say, oh, two clouds. Well, that's perfect because you have two persons. You have God the Father, you have the Holy Spirit. That works for our theology in the New Testament. I think that would have been earth-shattering for the Israelites because they understood that God, our God, is one God. I think it would have been too confusing for them to have two clouds. I think what has happened is that the cloud has led them out of Egypt. The cloud has led them to this mountain, and the cloud itself has gone up on the mountain. And they're seeing the presence of God there in cloud and in fire. It's dwelling there, just as it used to meet at the tent of meeting with Moses. Now Moses is going up on the mountain itself. This cloud is the presence of God, and in it, God is making crystal clear that he dwells upon the mountain of Mount Sinai. This is his temple here on earth. It's his mountain, the mountain of God. I think were there any doubt as to the identity of the cloud, the Lord says in verse 9, he will speak to Moses from the cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may believe you forever. God's making clear, he's showing them, that is my mountain. And what is curious and what is quite fascinating is that the presence of God on the mountain actually shows up on the mountain before the cloud appears. Back at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 3, we read that Moses went up on the mountain to God, and the Lord spoke to Moses from the mountain, even before that cloud had appeared. I think this actually tells us two things. One, even before the cloud appeared on Mount Sinai, Moses understood that this was where God dwelt. This is where he was taking the people. He was taking them here to Mount Sinai because it was God's mountain. This was where he was supposed to go and meet God, cloud or no cloud. But secondly, I think it also means that the appearance of the cloud, the appearance of this dark cloud, was meant to indicate to the people that God was dwelling on the mountain. Moses already knew that God was dwelling on the mountain. Moses didn't need a cloud dwelling on the mountain in order to know that God was there. He already knew that. He'd already seen God at the burning bush. He already knew that this was God's mountain. But the people needed to know that this was God's mountain. The cloud really descended at the tent of meeting throughout those wilderness travels as they came to Mount Sinai. The cloud descended on the tent so that the people of Israel would know that God was meeting with Moses. Moses already knew. Moses was the one in the tent. He was meeting with God face to face, but the people needed to know. They needed to know that God was the one who was dwelling there. The cloud leads the people of Israel through the wilderness. Why? Moses knew where they were going. Moses had already been to this area. He used to be a shepherd in this area, if you remember. Moses knew perfectly well how to get to Mount Sinai. Why did he need a cloud? Why did there need to be some sign showing them that God was leading them if God was clearly with Moses? Well, I think God makes it clear in this passage they didn't necessarily believe that God was with Moses. And so the presence of this cloud is a sign, is a confirmation to the people of Israel that God is with them. His presence is with them. His presence is going before them. His presence is now meeting with Moses. I think many times we think quite highly of ourselves as human beings, and we think quite highly of ourselves as modern-day Christians, and we think of these Israelites, and we think, you know, what foolish Israelites that they didn't realize that God was with Moses. They had just seen 10 plagues that had struck the Egyptians. They'd just seen the Red Sea divided. They're led out into the wilderness. Why would they possibly think that God wasn't with them? Why would they doubt that? Why do they need something visible in order to see that God was actually with them? And yet we need to realize that even in the New Testament era, even today, we also need physical signs to remind us that God is with us. And even in the New Testament era, we have two such signs. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper, both that point us to spiritual realities. I think we could ask ourselves the same questions. Why do we need something physical to remind us that God is feeding us by His grace? Why do we need something physical to remind us that God is washing us and cleansing us? Why do we need something like baptism to point us to union with Christ, pointing us to the death and burial and resurrection of Christ? Why do we need the Lord's Supper to remind us of God's grace? That same grace, the same feeding that we receive when we pray, the same feeding that we receive when we read God's Word, and yet, because that feeding is invisible, because it is spiritual, we often question if God's Word is actually doing anything. We question as we read our Bibles, is this really helping me? Am I really being made more holy? Is God really giving me strength? As I read through the minor prophets, is God really giving me strength to fight against sin and temptation? As I read the book of Leviticus, am I really being strengthened? We have those doubts that come in our minds and we begin to wonder. We begin to question, is it really helping us? And we aren't sure, because in part it takes place through faith. And yet, just as with Israel, just as God gives them this cloud and gives them this sign, just as God gives them a reminder and says, I have a dwelling place. I am here on earth. You have come to my mountain. And my cloud, my presence is here on my mountain, and my presence is going to go with you. The cloud is going to come off the mountain, go into the tabernacle. I'm going to be with you. He gives them that physical sign. If ever there was a doubt, he gives them a physical sign. I've often wondered, even at night, as they see that pillar of fire, is it because the fire was there during the day, but they actually get to see it at night? Or is it more that God knows they can't see a cloud at night? And he knows that even at night they're going to begin to wonder, did God leave us? Has God gone somewhere at night? Does he not stay with us overnight? And yet to be able to turn towards the tabernacle and to see a pillar of fire in the darkest part of the night and to know God is still here. God in his grace gives them that reminder, just as he gives us the sacraments, gives us reminders. Symbols, testimonies, signs, physical, visible symbols of his grace for us to hold on to, for us to rely upon and to trust and to remember and to remind ourselves, oh yes, God is feeding me. Oh yes, God is washing me by the power of Christ's blood. We need those reminders the same way. This cloud is really a sign and a testimony to them of God's presence, a reminder that he is with them, a reminder that he is with Moses, and that Moses is going up into the mountain to talk to God face to face. No longer is there really a tent of meeting. Instead, the tent of meeting is now that mountain until the tabernacle is built and Moses receives the law and the commandments. This is that holy mountain of God, and through the appearance of God 3 days later in verses 16 to 20, Israel knows that God is on his mountain and that God has come down off of his mountain to be with them. And yet as we read this, I think we get that sense, not just that this passage is a sort of historical marker that tells us the significance of this mountain, which is helpful from a historical standpoint. There's also the sense in which we treat this passage, Exodus chapter 19, the same way that we treat the historical markers on the side of the road. We drive right past. We don't really stop and think about it. I don't know how many of us have ever actually gotten out of our cars or slowed down in order to read the sign about Andrew Lewis. As I drove past the one for Roanoke College, all I saw was Roanoke College, and then I kept driving and I was past it. In fact, I've been told that on the corner of the Lynchburg Turnpike, if you go down the Peters Creek extension here and take a right onto the Lynchburg Turnpike, there's a historical marker that marks the very first Presbyterian church in the city of Roanoke, in the Roanoke Valley. Ebenezer Presbyterian Church was built on that corner in 1802. And yet, how many of you have ever gone and looked at that historical marker? Just to put it into perspective, because I was working on this sermon, I planned to go look at the historical marker, and I still didn't go look at it. Because that's often how we treat historical markers. Interesting information, but the church isn't there anymore, so who really cares? And I think that's often how we approach this passage. Yes, we get it. Mount Sinai is the mountain of God. It's his temple on earth. But now it isn't. Now it's just a mountain. He's no longer on that mountain. So who cares? Great, let's move on to chapter 20. But as we look forward to that heavenly mountain of God, Just as Jesus said in John 4 that we don't worship on this mountain, referring to the mountain in Jerusalem, or that mountain, Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship. He said it's not about mountains. We worship in spirit and in truth. Even as we read it earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, we worship now on a spiritual mountain. And we long for the day when all the nations of the world will flock to that celestial mountain of God. And as we look at this passage, we begin to get a sense as to how we're supposed to approach that mountain. Even as Israel approached Mount Sinai, we understand how we're to approach God in worship, even today as we approach that spiritual mountain. The writer of Hebrews reminds us of this in Hebrews 12 when he says, we're not coming to a mountain that may be touched, like the one here in Exodus. We are coming to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. But that's not meant to say that we can come more easily or more flippantly to the mountain of God. In fact, he goes on in Hebrews chapter 12 to say that us coming to the spiritual mountain of God is more serious than approaching Mount Sinai. He says, if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We still, even more so, approach the spiritual mountain of God, the God who dwells on Mount Zion. We approach him in acceptable, reverent, and awful worship. Because our God is still a consuming fire. Nothing has really changed. Look at all the strict commands related to approaching Mount Sinai here in Exodus 19. Moses is told to warn the people not once, but twice. In verses 21 to 22, the Lord again warns Moses to warn the people. He says, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. According to the Lord, the people cannot approach the mountain. They can't even look on the glory of the Lord on the mountain, or they will perish. And those who can come near the mountain, the priests, they can't come near until they consecrate themselves, or they too will perish. And keep in mind that the people have already consecrated themselves once. In verse 10, they washed their garments, they avoided anything that would have made them ceremonially unclean, like the activity in verse 15. They were preparing for the coming of the Lord to his holy mountain. And now the priests who approach God must undergo even more consecration, more being set apart, more sanctification, more being made holy before they can go up on the mountain. And just to be certain that Israel gets all of this clear in their heads, that they can't approach him, the Lord repeats it all over again. And Moses notices that it's being repeated. He says in verse 23, the people cannot come up on Mount Zion, or Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us. It's as though Moses is reminding God, God, remember, we already went through all of this. You warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And yet God's not convinced. He says, go down in verse 24. Go down. Don't let the people and the priests break through, or the Lord will break out against them. And Moses, recognizing the severity of the situation, goes down in verse 25 and warns the people again, a second time, of what will happen if they try to approach the mountain. It is that serious to approach God, to approach this consuming fire of approaching, whether it be a physical mountain or a spiritual mountain, our God is a consuming fire. God wants to make it crystal clear that not just anybody can approach the mountain of God. Only Moses, only the one appointed by God, only the priests, and then only once they are sanctified. Those who approach the mountain of God must be holy, must be consecrated, set apart. Otherwise, the outcome's death. They'll be stoned, they'll be shot, or God himself will burst out against them, break out against them. It's a reminder to us not to take the worship of God flippantly. It's a reminder to take the worship of God reverently. For God is still a consuming fire. the approach that we make to the spiritual mountain of God should be taken no less seriously than the approach of Israel towards Mount Sinai. Yes, we're not approaching a physical temple. We're not approaching a physical mountain. We're approaching a spiritual temple. We're entering into the very holy place of God. We are entering into that spiritual temple. And furthermore, this passage in Exodus is a reminder to us that we are not Moses. We are not Aaron. We are not those who can approach this mountain. And even if we could, we too would require consecration and sanctification. But that's the good news that the writer of Hebrews is telling us about in Hebrews chapter 12, that even though we approach a different mountain, we are joined through Christ spiritually with the assembly of the firstborn, he says, who are enrolled in heaven. We are joined to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You hear that? We are approaching the mountain of God, a mountain so holy that none could touch it, a mountain that requires perfection and holiness, a mountain that we could not draw near to, except that we draw near through the blood of Christ. That's the only way that we can approach. It's the only way that we can come before this consuming fire, that we have Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. We're reminded in Exodus 19 of the attitude of worship, but also we're reminded of the author of worship, reminded that we can't approach without Him, that Christ has really attained all of this for us, the one through whom we've been made holy, through whom we've been washed and consecrated and sanctified and set apart. We should understand that our approaching the mountain of God in the heavenly Jerusalem is so serious that our God is such a consuming fire that it took the slaughtering of the innocent, the perfect, holy Jesus Christ in order for us to be able to approach. Otherwise, it wouldn't have happened. And so as we consider Exodus 19, we are reminded of the seriousness with which we approach God in worship, but also the seriousness of the sacrifice through whom we approach God in worship. Exodus 19 is a historical marker to us, really, of the cost for what it takes for us to come to this mountain. What it took to make us holy. What it took to satisfy that consuming anger of God. This is not to be taken lightly, because to do so is not just to take the worship of God lightly, but also to take the cross of Christ lightly. The worship of God is that serious, is that important. And so I hope that as we have studied Exodus 19 this morning, that we've come to understand not just a neat little tidbit of Israelite history, but that we've come to understand the connection that our worship has, even to Exodus 19, as we approach the spiritual temple of God, but also remembering that that warning and that reminder is still there for us today. Our God is still a consuming fire, and we can only worship Him through the blood of Christ. Only through Christ can we approach with confidence. We praise God that we can, which gives us even more of a reason to worship Him in seriousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You. We thank You that You have allowed us to come near. You have brought us.